We open your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18c, which is the last clause of verse 18. If you're a visitor, we are in a continuing series on the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And Colossians gives a very, very pointed expression of this and then some practical sort of outgrowths of the Lordship of Christ. And my purpose this morning is to take you through the pointed expression and try to communicate the understanding of that, and then just sort of close with some of the practical expressions of the Lordship of Christ. If you're taking notes, we're going to be dealing with verses 15 through 20, and our interest is the Lordship of Christ in Colossians. If you're new to this fellowship, we try to communicate Scripture in such a way that we read out some of the very important doctrinal principles of a passage as we go along. In Colossians 1:18, there is a very pivotal clause at the end of the sentence. It reads this way in the King James Version: that in all, and you'll notice things is supplied by the translators of the King James, that in all, he, that is Christ, might have preeminence. Okay? And what we're saying is, by way of introduction, and I'm going to put this pivotal clause down here in the middle of the page, so to speak, because things pivot around it. So you've got to get it in the middle. That's why I'm putting it there. And it reads this way. And I'm going to give you a little better, I think, what is a little better translation. That in all. Now, it could be all things, or it could be all believers, or it could be all creatures. That's possible. Things would be a good translation if you understand it that way. But it has to be thinking things, thinking beings, see? Maybe beings would be better. He, as the resurrected one, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, as the resurrected one, might come to be, and then this beautiful word that the King James translates, preeminent, preeminent. Okay, I thought my spelling was improving, but some of the ladies this week reminded me to make sure my spelling, so I must have, ladies are normally better spellers than men. And I'm the world's worst. So I always try to make sure I have all the words spelt so that when I put them on the overhead, they're spelled right. But if you're a visitor, I'm really the world's worst speller. So if I make a few mistakes that way, forgive me, please. Okay? Okay. Now, I want to show you one more word, okay? And we're going to look at a few words. The next word of the next verse says for, okay? And it means because. And I'll misspell that one intentionally. Honest, I did. Okay. Now, let me pick out three things in this verse. The word that, plus this verb, might come to be, or might be preeminent, is a purpose statement, or a statement that indicates purpose. Okay? In other words, this word that introduces a purpose clause. It introduces a purpose clause, a clause that sums up the purpose of previously stated facts. Okay? So we can expect, before the clause, facts. Expect facts to precede the clause. And the clause won't mean much to you if you don't garner out the facts. Okay? The statement is followed by the word for, the beginning of verse 19. First word of verse 19, for or because. Better translated, because. Okay? Now what that means, that is an introduction, this is an intro, to a causal clause. A causal clause. Okay? Which means, expect reasons to follow. Expect reasons to follow. One of the advantages of studying the Bible very closely is that you sort of get a course in syntax, in the relationship of words and how they're used in sentences. And that's very, very necessary in following the logic of Scripture. Paul has a pivotal clause. And the pivotal clause is that Christ might be preeminent, that He might be first, that He might hold first rank in our mentality. Very nifty words. The only place it's used in the whole Bible, in the whole New Testament. It's used in the Septuagint, but not other places in the Bible. He has this pivotal statement that talks about the importance of Jesus Christ in our mentality. And he precedes it by facts that should lead us into that purpose. And then he follows it with more rationale, more reasons why Christ should be preeminent. Now, is not the lordship of Jesus Christ, or cannot the concept of the Lord Jesus Christ be reduced to the lowest common denominator of the preeminence of Jesus Christ in our life or in the universe? Why, of course it can. The concept here is lordship of Jesus Christ. So what I want to do is go back and pick up the facts that take us to the purpose clause, and hopefully, without too much time spent, I've got to get this done today, I may not be able to go on vacation next week. And that's preeminent right now. I have myself a note written here. Does anything ever occupy your mind? Any person or thing becomes a focal point of your mind? And it's hard, and everything else has to relate to that at that moment. Well, I'm thinking of vacation next Friday, and I don't know if I'm in fellowship, if I'm following this verse this morning. I hope I am. Oh, I'm sure I am, because the Lord led me to have that vacation. Okay. Let's get on with the facts. The facts that are leading to the pivotal clause begin in verse 15. So if you're taking notes, we're talking about the facts. And we are working through verse 15 through 18. Okay? Fact number one. Number one fact, and this fact is leading to the concept of the Son's preeminence. Number one fact leading to the Son's preeminence. Okay? It's found in verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God? And then in sort of a positive and expanding statement, the firstborn of every creature. Now the fact is this, I'll put it in my own words, and then I'll show you how I got it. The fact is simply this, Christ outranks every created being. Every created being. Christ outranks every created being. Now, the reason that he outranks him is stated in sort of two facts. One, he is the icon of God. He is the icon, E-I-K-O-N, of God. Now, that word simply means a representation. If you come from the Greek Orthodox Church, or maybe better characterized as the Eastern Orthodox Church, and that doesn't locate it just to Greece or limit it to Greece. It's the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, the Ukrainian Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church. You are permitted icons in the church, but not three-dimensional images. Icons are representations that are two-dimensional. That's the way that word gets used in time in the Middle Ages. But an icon means a perfect representation. A perfect representation. Not just physically, or not, of course, God is spirit. He's not physical. So it has to reach beyond the physical, so we could also say a perfect manifestation. Now he's talking about the Son here. He doesn't use the word Christ. He uses the word Son. The antecedent of the preposition who in verse 15 is the Son in verse 13. He's talking about the Son of God. The antecedent, a noun has an antecedent, a babysitter that sits while the noun is out. The noun that it's, the pronoun it's referring to is who. The antecedent is Son. So the Son is the perfect expression or manifestation of deity. He is a prototype of deity. Now, did you notice that Paul says, who is, or he is? And you remember in this series, we said, in the Gospels, the emphasis in the Gospels, because Jesus is physically present, is I am. I am. I am the Messiah. I am the Lord, therefore follow me. When you get to the Pauline epistles, the emphasis shifts to he is. See? He is. And the concept in the Pauline epistles normally is he is Lord. Follow him. Here is a good illustration of that principle that we spoke of when we were working in the Gospels on this subject. Paul is going to say in verse 15, he is the image. He's going to say in verse 17, he is before it, all things. He's going to say in verse 18, he is the head of the body. And he is all of this that he might become preeminent in all, or have first place in the mentalities of all created beings. And he begins with number one fact, that Jesus Christ is a perfect representation, a perfect manifestation of deity. Okay? Okay, the second thing that is involved in this sentence, he sort of does this two ways. He is the prototokon. I'm going to write the word down because some Jehovah Witness or somebody might come along and use that word and scare you or overwhelm you. And we don't want that to happen. He is the prototokon. That's the, well, I should say prototokos, because it's predicate adjective. He is the prototokos. King James says of every creature, it should be of every created thing. Of every created thing. Now, this word can mean first in time or first in rank. Okay? So the idea here really is first in rank. Okay? Not first in time, because we're going to see that he antedates time, that he goes beyond time in verse 17. So he couldn't be using prototokos here in the sense of time. He uses it in the sense of rank. And the idea is that Christ is unique. He is distinct from all created beings. He outranks every created thing. And he does that in the sense that he is the perfect representation of God, and he is first in rank. Okay? Now, rank has its privileges. And the privilege of Christ in this context is that he is Lord, and he is to have preeminence in our think tank. Okay? When I was in the Air Force, I was a grease monkey. I worked on the flight line. And I worked on B-29s. And on the flight line, there was a speed limit. I think it was, I don't remember, 10 miles an hour if you're in a vehicle or something like that. And planes were only supposed to taxi even 10 miles an hour. But we had a general who was in charge of the flight line. And the thing then was mopeds. All the master sergeants on the base had a moped, which is like a little scooter that only go X number of miles per hour. And these, they would all drive these down the flight line, see? Very convenient thing to have on a base. And they would all go 10, 15. But this general had a motorcycle, and it had a sidecar to it. And I think he was one of those kids, you know, when he was a kid, he never had any toys. And And then he became a general, and I want to tell you, you knew when he was coming. 50, 60 miles an hour down the flight line, weaving in and out of planes, you know. And he always had a stubborn of a big, fat Cuban cigar. That kind of dates me. Sticking out of his mouth. And he had come through the ranks in World War II. He enlisted as a private, you know. And so one day he got stopped by the APs. And this PFC AP comes over to him. This guy had a reputation. And he says, "Sir, did you do know how fast you were going down a flight line?" General says, "Yes, sir. Sure did. I thought you were going about 50. 59 was more like it, sir." He says, "Well, sir, I'm going to have to write you a ticket." General says, "Go right ahead and write it, son." He says, "Won't be the first one I had." He says, "Moreover, when you get to be a general," he says, "you'll be able to drive down a flight line like I do, too. Because rank has its privileges." Well, there was a general that was over the base, and he was responsible for that general. And the general over the base was responsible to the commanding general of the Air Force. And the commanding general of the Air Force was responsible to the commander-in-chief, who was the president of the United States. So in the president of the United States, supposed to be responsible. I'm chasing the rabbit too far here. Well, this verse teaches that nobody outranks Jesus Christ. He has the rank of deity because he is the perfect manifestation of deity. And he has all the qualities of deity. All we're going to see before we get done that all, it pleased the Godhead that all fullness of deity would dwell in him. And nobody outranks Jesus Christ. And because nobody outranks him in authority and in his position and in his role relative to the created universe, he is to have preeminence. That's one good reason, one good fact for it that Paul is trying to get us to think about. Okay? Okay, fact number two. Well, wait a minute. He supports this fact. He supports the fact in verse 16. And I won't be able to dwell on the detail of this because it'll take us too long. You see the word for? That can be translated because by him, literally in him, were all things created. That is, in the sphere of his mentality, were the predeterminating factors relative to creation. Things that are in heaven, things that are in earth, visible things, invisible things, whether they be thrones, meaning seats of authority, or whether they be dominions, literally lordships, that is, various subordinate authoritative figures and positions, whether they be principalities, the word means rules, or powers, that is, the authority to rule. It doesn't matter what they were created in him, meaning in the sphere of his mentality, so that he's greater than they are. And then it says, all things were created by him, that is, through his agency. Here are the created things. In him, by him, meaning he was the agency. The preposition here is the, if you're interested. And then all things are created for him, that is, they revert back to him, or they are to revert back to him. But of course, in the created things, there was a rebellion against him. And so, the passage is going to tell what God did to bring things back to him. See, the reconciliation before we get done. But regardless, this passage is approaching the thought from the subject of the matter that he is first in rank relative to all created things. Okay? Fact number two, point B, fact number two, is found in verse 17a. And he is before all things. And the word he is emphasized here. It could be said he himself, that is the Son, is before all things. Now, stated in my own words, this simply means the Son pre-existed
the time, space, mass universe. He is before all things. He antedates anything that was created in time. And this is a factor that should lead all created things to give him preeminence, or to give him first place, or to give him top rank in their mentality. Okay? Point C is fact number 3, and is found in verse 17b. And by him all things consist. That is, the Son holds all things, the Son holds all things together in the time, space, mass universe. I want to show you this little word that is translated, holds all things together. This is the word sunistomi. Looks like this in Greek. S-U-N-I-S-T-E-M-I. Sunistomi. It's made up of two words, a little preposition, sun, which means with, or together with, and then istomi, which means to stand together, which in turn means to adhere or to cohese. Is that a word? Cohesion's a word. Is cohesive a verb? Sounds like an Indian name, doesn't it? If it isn't a word, we'll make it up. The verb form of cohesion. It means stick together. Now, I haven't learned a lot about physical science or the science of the universe. I've learned a little bit, but I know that scientists have learned an awful lot about the science of our physical planet and the universe in which we live in the last 30 years. And there's a tremendous concept in this verse and in the verses that preceded. Now think of this for a minute. When our Lord created the universe in which we live, first of all things were created in Him, in the sphere of His mentality and His power. And the moment came when, after in the counsels of the triune God, the logic of this had been all worked out in their plan, and the Son said, let the earth and the universe come into existence. And emanating right out of His mind and out of His power, the universe comes into existence. Not the Big Bang theory. Not some gases floating around out there and all of a sudden they exploded and some gook went flying off over here and whirled over here and all of a sudden it began to crystallize and a few other pieces flew off and were going around it. Not that. No. The earth with its planets, the sun with its system, the solar system, was all in His mind, and all He had to do was say, let it happen. And all of the energy and power that was necessary for that to happen went right out of His essential being. And then all of the energy and power and dynamic that is necessary to cause it to function cohesively emanates from the Son of God. That's what this passage is saying. So you really don't need to worry about the universe being destroyed by atomic weaponry. And I know you're not worried about that. All you're worried about is you. It's not going to happen. I think in terms of the present time, space, mass universe needing to be renovated. And it really needs it. And it's going to be done. And we're told that when in the day of the Lord, when it's done, the elements will melt with fervent heat. And at one time, scientists laughed at that and said it could never happen. And now we're worried about whether we're going to do it by some chain reaction, molecular breakdown, and so on, via
atomic energy. Jesus Christ is going to do that. He's going to renovate the universe by His own essential power. And He's going to bring out of it a renewed universe. Oh, these are facts. See, they're stated with the verb is, which refers to the essential nature of the fact of the person of Christ relative to us and to the universe. And they are facts that are leading up to our appreciation of Christ in such a way that we make Him preeminent. That we begin in our little orbs in which we all live to keep Him right in focus all the time. And what we're doing in focus with what He's doing. See? That's where Paul is leading us. Okay? Okay, this is a loaded verse. It's fantastic. Now fact number four. Fact number four, point D. Fact number four is found in verse 18. Will you please note again that he is the verb he is, I'm sorry, the noun he, the pronoun he is there. And whenever you have that in, expressed in a text, it emphasizes it. And he himself is the head of the body, the church. Okay? And this is a fact that is to lead us to appreciation of... Now we have to use the word Christ, because it's the Son who became the living Christ who is the head of the church. But in context, that pronoun reaches back again to its antecedent, the Son. Christ the Son is the head of the church. Of course, which is His body, although we don't want to dwell on that. That's not overly emphatic and not overly important in the context, or at least in the point we're trying to make. It simply means that the church, and you want to remember that in Scripture, the emphasis is on local churches, always. The word church is used, I don't know, maybe 114, 15 times in the Bible. And about 101 maybe to 106 times it refers to local churches. There is no such thing in Scripture as some big mass assembly of people that's called the church. There is an idea in about five or six places in Scripture where the church means all the born-again believers since the resurrection or since the coming of the Holy Spirit back in about 30 A.D., that all the born-again believers since that time are in the church. But that's a spiritual concept. It's never a physical concept. The only physical concept for the church is the local assembly, and even that, is, in a sense, is kind of spiritual in its idea. Born-again believers in a locality who gather together to the Lord and to His Word to be edified and to worship Him. Okay, He is the head, then, of these believers of all times that have been born again, I don't want to say of all times, since the ascension of Jesus Christ and since the coming of the Holy Spirit. He is the head of that organism, which means He is in charge of His church. He is the regulator, He is the motivator, He is the dynamic. The signals come out from Him. And everything has to be subordinated then to Him in the church. We have a statement, we put it on the back of our bulletins, we have it in a number of our literatures, that Jesus Christ is the head and the chief shepherd of Holly Hills Bible Church. We really believe that. We believe that the role of elders or shepherds are in total subordination to Jesus Christ. And we try to function that way in this church. This is not my church. This is not some single person's church. This is Jesus Christ's church. And all we are subordinates to Him. Now, we're sort of like lieutenants, we who are elders. We're responsible to this church in terms of leadership, in terms of fulfilling what the Bible says our role is. But we're not the heads of this church. Jesus Christ is the head of this church. And it's his. He's responsible for it, and he's going to care for it. And that's the idea. He outranks everything in the church. Now, as such, there had to be a beginning for this, you see, and his resurrection is sort of looked upon of him moving into this world. There never was a church until Jesus Christ was resurrected, ascended, and he sent the Holy Spirit. Not in the sense that Paul uses the word church. Okay? So, in sort of support of this, he reaches back to that fact. He is the head of the church, and he says, one who is, King James says, the beginning. The word is arche, and it really means the originating one and the authority, or the authoritative one. So we could say, who is the originating one? And the idea there is authority and beginning. Church owes its beginning to Jesus Christ, and it owes it as the resurrected one, as the next statement will say, the prototokon from the dead, or the firstborn from the dead. And that is an apposition. As the firstborn one from the dead. Okay, and that implies, of course, the Son became man, he died, he was resurrected, and he holds a unique position in that resurrection. He is prototokon, the same word that it was used in verse 15, only this time it has the idea both of time, firstborn in time in terms of the resurrection, and of authority or unique position. So he holds a unique position in relationship to the church. Now we have point two, and I hope the pivotal statement now will be a little bit more meaningful to you. The pivotal purpose, see, verse 18c. The clause that we worked on in the beginning. That in all. Now this has to be thinking beings. It relates to other elements of the universe. It relates to animal life. It relates to physical life and plant life. But the concept is of somebody holding him in high regard, and the concept is that they come into that mentality. They're not born with that mentality. They have to come into that mentality. It is something that has to become. That in all thinking beings, I think, is the idea. That in all, he. Now, is that in the Greek text? Yes, it is. He himself might become. I think I need a little defense for that translation. Preeminent. Now, the reason we're translating this might become for you who are Greek students is that this verb is ginomai, and he has been using aimi. And aimi is translated is, and ginomai can be translated is. Ginomai. But when you make a distinction between those two verbs, ginomai means to become something. I am. That would be aimi. I am a father. I am a grandfather. Which means I'm a grandfather. That's my grandson. Came to me yesterday and just reached up and gave me a big hug and a kiss. Oh, it's great. I am that. Aimi. And that word has been used, that is the word is in verse 15, that is the word is in verse 17, that is the word is in verse 18. But in the latter clause of verse 18, he uses the word ginomai. I am a father, I am a grandmother, a grandfather. Yeah. But I hope I am becoming a better father and a better grandfather. You see? That would be the verb ginomai. And there has to be a play on those verbs. I'll tell you what, you are not born with Jesus Christ preeminent in your mind, and I don't think I have to tell you that. There are certain things that have to happen to us as human beings before Jesus Christ is ever going to be preeminent. And one thing is critical, we have to be born again, we have to be regenerated, that's obvious. The unbeliever doesn't give two hoots or a holler about Jesus Christ. And many believers don't give two hoots or a holler too much about Jesus Christ. They're not that involved with Him. They sort of got the idea that, I was born again, 20 years ago or 30 years ago. And are you saved? Yeah, I was born again 20 years ago. Well, what's the Lord doing in your life? Well, I'll tell you, I'm saved. I know I'm saved. I mean, once you're saved, you're always saved. Isn't that right? Yeah, well, what's the Lord doing in your life? Well, tell you what, it's great to be saved. I was saved 20 years ago. It is one thing that is true, and we're going to see it in a minute. In the new man, there's only one Lord, and that's Jesus Christ. But the new man needs to be fed and needs to grow. And Jesus Christ is to become preeminent in all thinking beings' mentality, or all the mentalities of thinking beings. And that ought to be happening to you as a believer. You ought to be conscious more and more and more as you move through this thing we call time and life and maturation of the increasing involvement of Jesus Christ in your life and in your mind as Lord, the preeminent one, the first one, the one who holds first place. Okay? So Ginnimai, I think, has to be distinguished, particularly in view of the fact that he has been using aimi up to this point for status quo being verb. Okay, now, he says that in all. Now watch this, to show you the summarizing statement. All. Up to this point, he has talked about two major areas of what perhaps humans experience. The two major areas that he has talked about is, first of all, the time, space, mass, universe. Okay? The second thing that he has talked about, these are two major areas up to this point, is the church. The church, which is the regenerated creation. The time, space, mass, universe awaits regeneration. And the word is actually used. It's going to be done over. But human beings dare not wait for regeneration. They are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ while it is called today, for today is the day of salvation. Well, it's in all things that our Lord is to have preeminence. He is to have preeminence in the time, space, mass, universe. He is to have preeminence in the regenerated creation. And this indeed is what he will have when the new heavens and the new earth are formed and time is no more. The time, space, mass, universe is the area of science, and our Lord ought to have first place preeminence in the area of science. The church, the regenerated creation, is the area of theology, and the Lord ought to have first place in the area of theology. Both science and theology are joined in Christ. They are joined in Christ in the Bible. They are inseparable. They are inseparable. Okay? And that's understandable, isn't it? Since He is the source, the beginning, the creator of all things, and all things were created in and by Him. Now, one would think, and this is the struggle I had with this passage. I was trying to think how for, which is really because, the little word hati. How does that relate? Looks like we have enough reason right to this point, doesn't it, to say Christ is Lord. It's obvious that Christ should be first. One would think that this was enough. But the Lord gives more rationale, you see. He's going to take us farther. He's going to take us farther. He's going to actually take us to the incarnation. He sort of went around it when he talked about the Son being resurrected. But for the Son to be resurrected, the eternal Son who antedated the created universe and all created beings, had to come into time, space, mass, in order to be resurrected. So the third point that we're going to have is more rationale. More rationale for the preeminence, which is just another way of saying the lordship of Christ the Son. And this is found in verse 19 and 20. Okay, and there are sort of a twofold division. For it pleased, and notice the word Father is an interpolation by the King James translators. It's in italics, and that's the way you know. In other words, there is no subject of the verb expressed except it. And somehow you have to say, it pleased, and then it tells what the pleasure was. But somehow you have to, in your mind, determine who was pleased with this thing. Okay? Okay. I want to give you a better translation. At least I feel it's that way. Better translation. Verse 19. There's an active verb there, so it's pretty important that we make it the subject. It was the good pleasure. Now, what I feel should follow, and we have to interpolate this, is the Godhead. It was the good pleasure of the Godhead. It pleased the Godhead. Okay. Now, there is a clear that Christ would have preeminence. Okay? And that is determined by two infinitives that follow. It pleased, or it was the good pleasure of the Godhead that... Okay, now two infinitives follow to complete this. One, that in Him all fullness dwell or be at home. So, the first statement about good pleasure was that in Him, now please underline that, in Him, that is in Christ or in the Son, as Christ, the Son as Christ or the Son as Messiah, all fullness, see, it's an infinitive, to dwell. I don't know if that makes sense in English. We'll just use the word dwell, and it's perfectly legitimate to translate the infinitive dwell. And this means be at home. Now, of course, we have to look at 2:9 here. We have to compare 2:9. 2:9 says, for in Him, that is in Christ the Son, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily or in body form or in physical form. Now that's old hat for you who are regular here at Holly Hills, but boy, that is a fantastic idea. The Son who became Christ in the incarnation, the Messiah, in His own physical body, incorporated all the fullness that deity is. And yet when you would look at Him, you would see a man. We're told in Isaiah prophesying this, said that when the Israelites would look upon Him, there would be no beauty that they would desire Him. And when He would be scourged and stricken, they would say He deserved it. because they didn't recognize who he was. But inside that body of Jesus Christ was all the fullness of deity in physical form. And because that was the good pleasure of the Godhead, Jesus Christ is to be preeminent. There is nobody, and there never will be anybody, like the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And don't let anybody reduce him. One of my problems with the charismatic movement is that they have to get Jesus down to such a human level. And certainly he was human. Certainly he was a human being. But when you humanize Jesus Christ and take him to a level where that is emphasized so much, you've heard these appeals. Don't you want a friend? A teenage appeal. 16-year-old kid. Of course he wants a friend. Don't you want a friend that sticks closer than a brother? Of course I want a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Well, come and receive Jesus Christ. He'll be your friend forever. Hey, he's a lot more than a friend. He's the Savior. You need a Savior more than you need a friend. You need a Lord more than you need a friend. You need somebody to deliver you more than you need a friend. And that's the idea in this. All the fullness is at home in him. That's infinitive number one. That tells us more about the good pleasure of the Godhead. And because it's so, Jesus Christ is to be number one Lord. The second infinitive, you completely miss it. You completely miss it because of the wording on verse 20. It's found in verse 20. And I'll translate it this way. And you can look in your Bibles. And through him. Here is the emphasis in the Greek text. In him all the fullness. Through him. Through him to reconcile. To reconcile. All. Does a King James throw in things there? Yes, all things. And that's okay, because all things are going to be reconciled to him. The pronoun here is auton. It's not reflexive. It's not himself. Can be translated that way, but not necessarily so. The him here is left up to the interpreter to interpret, either to the Godhead or to Jesus Christ himself. Okay? The idea is this. The word reconcile. The word reconcile means to remove enmity. To remove enmity. So as to leave no impediment. To remove enmity so as to leave no impediment to unity and peace. Okay? Now let me draw a diagram. Here is God, and here is a human being, man, and there is enmity between these two because of sin. This is the sin barrier. Okay? And that sin is described in the Bible as being inherent. It's overt. And it's imputed. Three kinds of sin. Imputed. Adam's sin is looked upon as your sin because by deity you are seen to be in Adam. You would have done the same thing Adam did. It's inherent. You don't have to go out and look for sin. It's right in you. Born with it. And it's overt. The inherent's going to express itself overtly. And that creates a barrier between you and God. And as long as that exists, you are unsaved and unsavable. Now, you may not like those terms, but that doesn't bother God at all. It's God who is going to define what sin is, and it's God who is going to give you the answer to sin, because you don't have it. You can't create it. So God, who is here, separated by man in a barrier, provided the Lord Jesus Christ for the whole sin package that we have above. And here is Christ represented by his cross. And this work of Christ takes care of all that sin, so that man is rendered savable. He isn't saved, but he's savable because God has provided the sufficient answer to sin from his point of view. He's satisfied. He is propitiated by the work of Jesus Christ. Okay? Here is the cross. Here is God. He is joined to the cross in the person of Christ. Here is man. And when man exercises personal faith in the work of Jesus Christ, he is saved forever, because he has exercised his faith in that which God has provided in terms of the reconciliation. Christ is to have first place, preeminence, because through him is the reconciliation of God. It's a beautiful word. You might want to listen to tapes on the doctrine of reconciliation, but just let me say this. You don't reconcile two persons who were not designed for identity, or who do not have some type of identity. You know, they are designed to have identity. A husband and a wife were designed to have identity. And if they split, you try to remove the impediment to the unity and peace. You try to reconcile that couple. And the point here is simply this. God never fell out with men. Men fell out with God. And then God took it upon his shoulders. Well, he didn't then take it upon. He didn't have plan A if Adam doesn't sin, plan B if Adam does sin. He took it upon himself ahead of time. He knew ahead of time, since Christ was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, what he was going to do when man fell out. He provided the reconciliation because he desires fellowship with men, but it can only be on the basis of righteousness, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the good pleasure of the Godhead that in Christ all the fullness would dwell. This is Christ's essence, which becomes the basis of Christ's work, the reconciliation. And on the basis of Christ's essence, he is to be number one. And on the basis of his work, he is to have preeminence in our life. That was the good pleasure of the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, in perfect unity of purpose, and the purpose, perfect means of carrying out the purpose for the time, space, mass, universe. And all things one day will be totally reconciled to the Son because of his essential essence and his great work at Calvary. Okay? Now let me show you the preeminence of Christ in a practical way in the book, and we'll close. The preeminence of Christ practically in this book. Okay? And away, very quickly. 118, he's the head of the church. And you better believe it. If somebody says Miriam's church to you, I hope you'll correct them. Just call it, it's Jesus Christ's church. Well, they're not Miriamites. No, they're Christites, I hope. It's his church. Number two, he's preeminent. Chapter 2, verse 15, and chapter 3, verse 1, he is preeminent, or he is head, or he is victor in the angelic conflict. Will you look at those verses, since we haven't read them? 2:15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And if you have a revised version, the American Standard Version 1901 or New American would probably say in Him. Principalities and powers in Ephesians and Colossians always means angelic beings. And the concept is that Christ in His cross and the whole scenario around the cross, His resurrection, He triumphed over the angelic forces, the anti-God forces that are spiritual beings in the universe, and He made a show of them openly. They weren't able to stop the work of Christ at Calvary. It's expressed in 3:1 this way: if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things above where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. That is, in His cross, burial and resurrection and ascension, He moves up to the seat of authority. The place of honor, the place of prestige, and He sat down, meaning His work was finished, His job was over. He now just sits there waiting till His enemies are made His footstool. He is the Lord in that position over all created beings. And He went there as the man Christ Jesus. He came down and took upon Himself a lower form, and He went through all these higher created beings in His death and resurrection, right through the midst of them. Stripped them off from Himself. They couldn't stop Him. The third thing, in terms of the preeminence of Christ in the book, is chapter 3 and verse 10. The 10? That's not right. Verse 11. Verse 11. This is in the believers, new man. I'll try to diagram that to show you how I understand it. I'll start reading verse 10. And you have put on the new man, which is renewed, or which is being renewed better, not in knowledge, but because of knowledge, or because of epignosis, that is personal, meaningful information, after or in accord with the image of He that created him, that is, the Lord Jesus created the new man. Now watch verse 11. Where? Where? Now that where refers to the new man, in the sphere of the new man. And then not there is. The idea is there cannot be. Where there cannot be Greek nor Jew. You can't make these ethnic distinctions in terms of priorities. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek or Russian or black or white. That's not important to the new man. If you're a Jew or a Greek or Spanish, it ought to be important to you. You ought not to deprecate your background. You ought to learn the language if you can. It's good. But in terms of relative importance in the new man, the new creation, that's not overly important. Nor is circumcision or uncircumcision important, that is, religious rituals. Nor is barbarian nor Scythian. Barbarian is uncultured. Scythian is the most cultural, most uncultured, uncultured. That is not overly important to the new man. Nor bond, nor free. Socioeconomic status doesn't have too much to do with the new man. But what does have to do with new? Look at the last part. But Christ is everything. Christ is all and in all. Here's the idea. When you are regenerated, you be pretty good. Looks just like you. You are mind, you are soul, and here's your spirit was regenerated. And in your spirit you have the invisible man. It's the Peter calls it the hidden man of the heart, right? Why does he call it the hidden man of the heart? Because the heart in Scripture means the deepest resources of your mind, soul, intellect. Paul calls it the new man. Paul calls it the new creation. Okay? Here's the new man. And to that new man, Christ is all or everything. He is Lord of that new man. And the mentality of this new man works on your mind just like the mentality of your sin nature works on your mind. See? And it's the mentality of the new man that tells us again and again, here is the most important thing. Jesus Christ is preeminent. He is everything. He is number one. Interpret things in the light of Him in your personal life to get things in perspective. The last expression of the Lordship of Christ in a practical way in the book of Colossians that I found is in 3:22 through 24. And this is addressed to slaves of that time, but it's very applicable. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service. As men pleasers, don't work to please the boss, but with singleness of heart, fearing God, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. That gets right down to the nitty-gritty, everyday activity and responsibility of the believer. So this has to do with responsibilities on earth, that's details of life. You know, the thing all of us hate. We all like vacations better than we like details of life. Responsibilities on the earth as unto the Lord. That has to do with attitude, and that has to do with preeminence of Christ. And I want to tell you, that makes a lot of difference. It's hard to be a knuckle buster on a flight line and believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life. It's very easy to believe that Jesus Christ spoke the universe into existence, and that it holds together by Him, and that God made reconciliation by the blood of His cross. He's really interested in me, and He reconciled me unto Himself. And all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Christ. Look at all the things He did. But it seems to be difficult for us to see Him involved in our daily life, particularly when we're doing mundane things like changing tires in the local tire shop. It's easy to confess His lordship over the universe, but more difficult to acknowledge day by day lordship in our lives. I hope that these sessions will help us, or will make the latter a little more easy. This will be personal identity with Christ in a very meaningful way, whatever your lot is in terms of functioning for the Lord in human experience. Shall we close in prayer? May I like to just illustrate something, okay? For you who are unbelievers, what the reconciliation means is that our sins was like this, they were on us, and God took our sins and He put them on Jesus Christ in His cross. But you may not be knowledgeable about that. And the gospel is the thing that brings you the good news that Jesus Christ bore your sins in His body on the tree. And the reason that He did it was that you're not capable of bearing them in a way that pleases God. So God stepped in and took control in that area. And your responsibility is to believe what God says He did about your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in Him relative to that which separates you from God. The minute you do that, you're brought into the family of God as a royal son, one that will never be kicked out of the family. And it's only when you do that, after you do that, that the lordship of Christ can have any significance whatsoever in your life. Shall we close in prayer? Thank You for this time, our Father, and for this passage that is so clear and pointed. We pray that its message will not escape any of us, in Christ's name. Amen.